The Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 5. I want to read the first 12 verses, Matthew chapter 5. And we'll commence reading the Word of God in verse 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and the first verse. Let's give our attention to the public reading of God's Word. Seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. God will add His blessing to that public reading from His Word for His own name's sake. Now would you bow your head with me around the throne of grace? Let's seek the Lord's face together. Father in heaven, once again we come to the throne. We want no other place to be, Lord, than before Thy throne of grace and Thy house with Thy Word. We need help now from heaven. O God, for Christ's sake, fill Thy servant with the Holy Ghost. For Christ's sake, Lord, open the ears and hearts and eyes of this congregation. Lord, we pray that there will not just be a sermon preached today, but a message from God will be delivered from the heart of God to the hearts of these people. Let us, Lord, know what it is to be shut in with Thyself. We pray that if weariness, tiredness of mind and body is afflicting any of Thy children, that Thou wilt even now refresh them. Remarkably, Lord, take away the tiredness. Let their minds be alert. O God, we pray that they would make every effort to listen not just with the ear, but give the attention of the heart. Lord, we ask Thee that Thou wilt now bow down and speak to us in that still small voice. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. You may recall that several weeks ago we looked at the conclusion of Christ's well-known Sermon on the Mount. This morning I want to go back and look at the introduction to that same message. That introduction is known commonly as the Beatitudes. Let me say at the start of this whole sermon that it's all about living life in the kingdom. This Sermon on the Mount, these Beatitudes, are all about living life in the kingdom. 8 times in this sermon alone, Christ makes reference to the kingdom. If you were reading carefully this morning with us, you will notice that the kingdom commences and ends this series in the sermon on these series of Beatitudes in verses 3 and 10. Christ refers to it twice in this sermon in what men call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord said, so important is this matter of the kingdom that it must be the first and chief pursuit of our life. For He states in chapter 6, seek ye first That's first in priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these other things you're worried about, temporal things, will be taken care of. But first things first, and that's seeking the kingdom of God. That's got to be your first, my first pursuit in life. Whatever that means, it is seeking the kingdom of God. And if that is not our first priority, if that is not heading the top of our list, we are not obedient to Christ. We are not seeking the kingdom of God first. And there are consequences that you and I have to live with if we don't do that. And Jesus Christ ends this sermon, as we saw a number of weeks ago, with a solemn reference to the kingdom. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, I conclude it is not an overstatement to say that this Sermon on the Mount is all about the kind of life those who are in the kingdom are going to live, that the things that are set down in these Beatitudes are going to be found in one degree to another in the Christian's life. To take the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, the sinner who is saved has been delivered from the power of darkness and translated, the word means simply transferred, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He is in a new kingdom, and he has a new king, and that new king is sitting upon the throne of his heart. Now, the fact that he's in a new kingdom and that he has a new king translates into something very practical. How he lives as a subject in this new kingdom. How he lives his life. And in these Beatitudes, Christ is simply saying that here's the characteristics of those who are in my kingdom, and these very marks upon their life are evident tokens that they are the ones who are really happy in life. They are the ones who are really blessed. Contrary to what the world may think and what the world states, it is those people who belong to my kingdom who know what true happiness is all about. Each attribute listed by Christ begins with that word, blessed. In both the Old and New Testaments, the word blessed is a word that denotes happiness. Extensive happiness, abundant happiness. And in these Beatitudes, you find Christ using this word, blessed, 9 times. It's all about happiness. All about happiness. We are to glean from this fact, are we not, that these Beatitudes must have everything to do with our happiness. They must. If he begins them all with the word happy, happy is this individual. Here are the ones that are really happy in life, then they must have everything to do with your real happiness and my real happiness. Ever since the fall of Adam in the garden, the great question that faces mankind is, where do I find real happiness? Man is on a quest for happiness, I can assure you of that. Man is on a quest to find happiness because he does not have it. Man is miserable. Word of God says that he is. God's not a liar. He's described man. Man is just miserable. And he wants rid of that misery. He wants to be happy. And God has made him that way. You see, misery was never the intent of God in creating man. God did not create Adam to be a miserable creature. Prior to sin, he was perfectly happy, perfectly content. But now that man has lost that happiness because of sin, he's in a continual search for it. And sadly, the vast majority of men are looking for it in all the wrong places. In fact, the things that men are doing to find happiness, to bring happiness into their lives of misery, is having the very opposite effect. They are producing more misery. I would have no idea. I think the number would be astounding how many are sleeping one off this morning because they spent their night at the bar, at the nightclub. And this morning they have a miserable hangover. They thought that drinking booze was going to make them happy. The strange thing is, alcohol is a depressant. It's a depressant. They're looking for something to deal with that misery that's brought on by the guilt of sin in their lives. And so they pursue all kinds of things that just complicate matters and make them more miserable. And you really can't expect anything else, you see, until they're trying to evade the very thing that's making them so miserable in life, so unhappy, and that's their sin. They're just complicating it, compounding it, you might say. And until the sin is dealt with, they're not going to be happy. There's just no happiness in sin. There's no happiness in disobedience. It's just not there. It can't be found. Oh, yes, there is pleasure. The flesh can find pleasure in sin for a season, but do not confuse satisfying the pleasures, the desires and the lust of the flesh in some pleasurable way with happiness. Don't confuse them. At least not the happiness the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to. As Charles Bridges made the comment on that text of Scripture, often what goes under the name of happiness and the happy heart is a false name. It's carnal levity. And even found among the Lord's people, it's carnal levity. It's not this real merry heart that comes from the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the Beatitudes, say that if you really want to be happy, here's the way. Christ is saying, here's the man, here's the woman, here's the teenager, here's the child even, that knows and enjoys real happiness. And the way I see things, brothers and sisters, here are truths that we need to revisit in this day of depression and despondency that's found among the people of God. I might try to offer some reasons, but I really would like to get to the root of why there is a proliferation in our generation of Christian psychologists and Christian psychiatrists and all kinds of methods and means, and now great majors and master's degrees in Christian universities on Christian counseling. How in the world did the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ get by for centuries without it? How did it happen? But it tells me one thing, that despondency and depression is prevalent among the Lord's people. I mean, it's always been something. You read the Psalms and you find David went to the depths of depression. I thank God for those Psalms that help the Lord's people when they are in true depression. But having said all of that, child of God, I have to say that from my view of things, from as I stand back and I look at the Church of Jesus Christ and what's going on, I find that the Lord's people are, like never before, plagued with despondency and plagued with depression. There can be no better place to find out what true blessedness and real happiness is all about than from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a sermon preached by the mouth of the Son of God Himself, preached by the one who has from eternity dwelt in the bosom of the Father. And this is why His Father said, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." Because I have to say that I think that true children of God, in their own Christianized way, are making the same mistake that the world makes. Looking for happiness in the wrong places. Looking for happiness in things. Looking for happiness in money. Looking for happiness in position. Looking for happiness in relationships. I mean human. Not where Jesus Christ says, here's true happiness. We come this morning to the first beatitude. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." What does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? How can you tell when someone is poor in spirit? And why does Jesus Christ actually say that those who are poor in spirit are happy? How are we to reconcile that verse with so many other verses that say the Christian is spiritually rich? The answer to that question is not dispensationalism that marks this off to be something for the Jews. For this era, not for the church age. That is not the answer. I've entitled my message this morning, "Poor and Happy." Notice how I put that. I didn't say poor but happy. That's one message. Poor and happy. First, the reality of every Christian's spiritual poverty. That's what I want to look at. The reality of every Christian's spiritual poverty. That's what that text, at least on the surface, is saying, that every Christian is in spiritual poverty. It is true that the Bible paints the lost sinner as one who is spiritually bankrupt. That's an accurate statement. He is dead in trespasses and sins, and all of his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He can do nothing to bring or to buy or to barter for his salvation from sin and hell. He has no spiritual powers to change his fallen state. All of this and more is the testimony of Scripture. That is very true of someone who's lost. They are bankrupt. They're without God, without Christ in this world. But I remind you that these words of Christ are being said to His disciples. Look at verse 1. "Seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them." Closest word, disciples. He taught them, say. That is why I say that these words are for His disciples. And they are descriptive of those who are not cursed, but they're actually blessed. Of those who are already in the kingdom, not those who are outside the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of God. This is why I speak now of the reality of every believer's spiritual poverty. Christ says that those who are in the kingdom are poor in spirit. If you're in the kingdom, you're poor in spirit. That word, there are two Greek words in the New Testament basically used for the word poor. One of these words denotes a man who has to toil very hard just to eke out a living. The other word, translated poor, is the word used in conjunction with a beggar. And that's the word that Christ used here. So it is clear from this that Christians are poor. Poor in spirit. They are in poverty. But in what way? The poverty Christ is ascribing to those in His kingdom, to believers, is a spiritual poverty. People who are in Christ's kingdom are poor spiritually. That's exactly and simply. I've got to just look at the words. That's what he's saying. But someone says, I thought that Christians are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I thought that we were joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I thought that, preacher, we were rich in grace. All of that is true. But it's also true that every Christian is, of himself, bankrupt. Yes, God has freely given us spiritual riches, but consider first, whatever grace we do have is in continual need of being resupplied. We can no more live on the grace of God that He gave us yesterday than could the Israelites live on the manna that they collected the day before. We try to do that sometimes. We try to get by with a blessing we had yesterday or a few days ago or earlier in the week, but we find out we just can't do it. It doesn't last. That grace that we got Sunday at church, how the Lord spoke to us and how the Lord met with us and addressed some very real needs in our lives, we find that on Monday we needed a fresh supply of grace. And we found the same thing out on Tuesday. If we did not make use of the means of grace and go to the bank of heaven for a resupply, we found out that that grace didn't carry over to the next day and to the next day and to the next day. I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how deep your experience with God has been, how godly your life. You must go daily and you must go continually to obtain grace from the Lord or you will not survive. You will make it so evidently clear that you are in yourself bankrupt. God must moment by moment hold you up by the arm of His grace, because if He does not, you will fall, and you will fall forever. Now, that doesn't look, in my book, it doesn't sound descriptive of anyone who is independently wealthy when it comes to spiritual things. There is no one here this morning who is independently wealthy in spiritual things. I've known people who are independently wealthy monetarily. They've retired. And they will live the rest of their life without ever needing to work one more day to bring income in. They're independently wealthy. They have their own source. But let me hasten to say that will never be found in a child of God. You will never reach that point where you are independently wealthy spiritually. Oh, yes, we all have times like David. I think we'll all confess this today. We all have times like David when we think our mountains stand strong and we're not going to be moved. But then all God has to do is hide His face just for a moment and we fall to pieces. That's all He's got to do. Just hide His face. Just withdraw the sense of His presence and watch your life go to pieces. Watch your heart begin to take a nosedive. Watch what begins to happen to you spiritually. You see, God knows full well, He knows right well that He cannot trust us with this full supply of great grace, because we will need to go to Him continually to draw from His grace. We wouldn't handle it right if He did. We would think that we are self-sufficient and you know, we can get along without prayer. And we can get along without the Scriptures and reading our Bibles diligently, laboriously. That was a good little thought I read last week with J.C. Ryle's warning to the churches. He said he knew nothing better that the preacher could do than to labor daily in the Word. Laborious. Laborious. And if it was just all there given to us and we didn't come back to God continually for it, we wouldn't feel our need to be at the Lord's table. It wouldn't be something that important to us. We can go it alone. Don't need church. Don't need it. God has put this supply of grace into the hands of Christ. And you and I must go continually to Him for all the grace that we need. And I say to you, when you understand that, you're happy. When you understand that truth, that you need a continual resupply of grace at the hand of God, you're happy. You tell me now, let me borrow the old expression, let's just fess up. You tell me you're happy when you're not going to the throne of grace and you're not going back again to the Word of God and reading it and studying it. And you're not coming to church and you're not coming to the Lord's table. You tell me you're happy. You're not. And there's a reason why you're not. If you can ignore the very supplies of grace that God has provided for you in Jesus Christ, if you can ignore the place of prayer and the Word of God and the house of God, all these means of grace, if you can just ignore them flat out, I'll have to question your relationship with God. If you can do all that and be happy, really happy, Christ said that blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are the ones that are happy. Consider, moreover, that the grace that we do have is very small. How much grace do you have today in your life? Isn't that an interesting question to try to answer? How much grace do you have? Well, preacher, that's the wrong question to ask. Is it really the wrong question to ask? You do recall, do you not, what Peter instructed those of the dispersion to grow in grace in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to grow in grace, and how in the world are you going to know if you've grown in grace if you haven't got something to measure it by? How can you say you've grown? How can you know when you say you grow in grace, you're saying, I have more now than I had then. I know when the grass needs cutting. It's so plain, it's so simple, it's grown. The grace that we do have is very small. How do I know this? Well, one, I know it because I haven't found a genuine Christian yet that hasn't found himself wondering, do I have any grace in me at all? I've not found one Christian yet who hasn't face that question. He examines his heart again and again, looking for just a little spark of grace, something to tell him that he is indeed God's child. That tells me that whatever grace they do have must be mighty small. Because if it was great grace, there it is. I see it so plainly. I see it so clearly. I must have a lot of grace. It'd be so evident, would it not? The man who exudes a spirit of self-confidence about his spiritual life is very far removed from the person that Christ is describing in this first beatitude. He sees that his grace is so small, and upon the services that he performs for the Lord, they're very poor and very meager. He can't boast in them. You know, as Pastor Kanunen said when he was here last week, it's just what's required of us. Just done our duty. He wonders how the Lord could ever tell him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He knows that his best services for the Lord are marred. They are tainted with corruption of sin. In other words, the singing in the church service didn't come from a heart that was free of sin. And the giving may not have been done with the cheerfulness that the Lord loves. And the praying was rushed and hurried. And there was really little thought and time given to the meditation of Scripture. Poor and paltry. Thirdly, our spiritual poverty is seen in that Christians are easily tripped up with little temptations. Christians are easily tripped up with little temptations. You know, if you think there'd be if there's a great supply of grace, then these little things, little temptations wouldn't be so powerful. It's the little foxes that spoil the vines. It's the little temptations that they fall prey to so easily. There you were. You were in a very... you had a good Lord's Day. And you felt the Lord really speak to you. And you rise up on Monday morning before you go to work, perhaps, or before, if you're a mom, you start tending to the kids, and the afterglow, if I can put it like that, the afterglow of the Lord's Day was still there, and you went to the place of prayer, and you had a tremendous time of pouring out your heart before the Lord, and the Lord really met with you, and you had great freedom in prayer. You prayed with zeal and with earnestness and with sincerity and with faith. You had a close time with the Lord. And you were full of joy. But then some little thing happens with the kids. And your spouse did something that really irritated you. And it seems like, whoop, there goes that wonderful frame of mind and heart. I thought I was so close. And there I go again. There I go again. It was just a little thing. It wasn't major. No, it was just a little statement that was made, and you made a mountain out of a molehill. You blew it up. And it was a little infraction of the rules done by the child. It wasn't a federal case, but you made it into one. And now you live for the next number of hours, perhaps throughout the day, feeling guilty. And wondering, was that time in prayer really genuine? Or was I self-deceived? You ever been there? Thank you. I'm glad someone's honest here. We've been there and done that, all of us. We're not as rich as we think we are. We're not as far along as we... It's just little things trip us up so easily. I gather that what really matters in this area is a man's attitude toward himself, because Christ is dealing with the spirit of a man. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The text is not dealing with men sizing up each other and giving their opinions. This text is dealing with a man who has come face to face with God. And when he comes face to face with God, he will be the first to declare, "I am so poor in spirit." Being poor in spirit means that you are conscious that you are nothing in the presence of God in yourself. It is this awful awareness of our utter nothingness. Look at what happened to Peter one day when he came face to face with God. It happened in that miracle of the draught of fishes. There was the naturally aggressive and self-assertive and self-confident Peter. Just how he was. But one day, for the first time, Peter realizes that this is God standing before him. And after that miracle, he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He was brought face to face with God. His personality never changed. He was always bold and aggressive. Yet Peter became poor in spirit that day. Paul was the same way. He was a self-righteous Pharisee who had it all together, he thought. There was no one so zealous for the law as Paul, or Saul as he was known then. No one so righteous until the law came and opened up his eyes to his sin. And then Paul was humbled. Now you may be thinking that to feel this way is anything but happiness. That this is misery to think like that. But I want you to see in the second place this morning the reaction of those who come to know their spiritual poverty. The reactions of those who come to know their spiritual poverty. When a man comes face to face with God and sees in that light his own poverty of spirit, it's going to produce certain reactions, certain responses, certain effects it'll have upon his life. And those responses, in their very essence, make for his blessedness. They make for his happiness. You see, everybody is a spiritual pauper, but there are very few in this world who come to realize and understand that poverty. Therefore, that man is blessed who comes to this consciousness that he is poor in spirit. And as I said, such a realization is going to produce certain reactions in that believer's life. First off, first reaction, not necessarily in order, but just one of these reactions that he will have. He will find it easier to think that others are better than himself. The more a Christian sees his own poverty of spirit, the easier it becomes to find more grace in other believers than in himself. It becomes easier. When you don't think that way, remember I said this is about attitude, poor in spirit. When you don't think that way, it really does become hard to think, well, that brother or that sister's got more grace than I've got. That doesn't come naturally, folks. None of us. I mean, this is really funny, because none of us are just naturally humble people. Naturally, we are very proud. I am naturally proud. I don't have to be taught how to look down my nose at people. I don't need anyone to teach me how I am to view myself as better than somebody else. No one's got to teach me how to find faults in other believers. Never had to been taught that. It is quite natural for us
to see everything that's wrong. It is quite unnatural for us to see grace in their lives and to be looking for that which says, you know, they really are better off than you are. They really are. They really do have more grace than you do. That's something supernatural.
The more a Christian sees himself as poor in spirit, the more he'll be able to say, in all honesty, and be able to sing it from his heart, that line of John Wesley's, "Vile and full of sin I am." We don't really like to believe that about ourselves. Because we don't see ourselves as poor in spirit. It may well be that, and should be, that you are growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, but because you see your own poverty of spirit, because you see your own spiritual bankruptcy, that in yourself you are nothing and you have nothing, then you look upon other believers as better than you are, as having more grace. Isaiah was brought face to face with God one day. He saw his own poverty of spirit as never before. And what did he say? "Woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips." Now, brothers and sisters, I want to say something to you. Isaiah was a prophet of God, appointed by God, chosen by God, and he was a godly man. There is no doubt about that at all. And yet, when he sees the glory of the Lord, he sees his own nothingness, and he can say nothing but, "Woe is me, for I am undone." I think we need more of these transforming visions like Isaiah had. I don't mean having the kind of prophetic vision he had, but these sights of the Lord's glory and His holiness that will give us a proper view of ourselves. It will have this wonderful way of putting an end to proud self-righteousness. It has this wonderful way of putting an end to any kind of criticism you might have of others. I am not saying for a moment that you sweep sin under the rug. You know me better than that. Don't charge me with that. Preacher just wants to cover up things and hide things. Not for a moment. But you know, being poor in spirit has got to work its way out in the life. It's got to mean something, and how it affects our behavior. It's got to be practiced, and it means something practical to happen. One of those things you'll have it easier. You'll find it a lot easier to look upon a brother who perhaps, or a sister perhaps, you thought was not on your level. Well, you know, the Lord showed me a glimpse of my heart. I'm not so gracious and full of grace as I thought I was. I'm not so godly as I thought I was. I'm not so spiritual as I thought I was. I tell you, folks, that, according to Christ, is happiness. You walk into a church, you walk into a relationship that is ignorant both in understanding and practice of this truth right here, and you will find misery. Churches that are plagued with infighting and cliques and backbiting and division have lost sight of this truth right here. In families have lost sight of this truth right here. And the result is misery, discord, fighting. When you find it in operation, there's happiness. Step into my confessional, husbands and wives, for a moment, would you? You had a row. You had cross words. Your temper flared, didn't it? You said angry things. And it was wrong. Did it make you feel happy? No. It made you feel miserable. What happened? What in the world happened? Well, I was crossed. Something was done that I didn't like. It hurt my pride. It challenged my authority. It didn't show love. And so you have misery. Nobody's happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the ones that are happy. They're the ones that find it easier to see that grace in somebody else, to look upon others as better than themselves. Second thing, reaction, response, effect, whatever term you want to use, the man who realizes his spiritual poverty will have a happy view of his blessings and his afflictions. By that I mean he will look at every little goodness that he receives from the Lord, and he will wonder that it's so much. And he will look at every affliction and trial that he receives from the Lord, and you know what he will wonder? That it's so little. Now, that's the right way to look at your blessings and your afflictions. This blessing, my, it's so much. Isn't that the story I read? I've told you this, haven't I? Bear with me. Folks, as I get older, I want you to know something. My memory is going to fail. Alzheimer's is in my family. So if I repeat a story I've said before, you just mark it off. This is the beginning of Alzheimer's. Okay? Can we have that understanding and agreement? Good. The story of the fellow who, true story, many years ago, he was a pauper. He had for his dinner just a piece of bread and a glass of water. And you know what he said when he bowed his head? All this and Jesus too. And he meant it. The little blessings looked upon as, this is so much. Far more than I deserve. And those afflictions? I deserve a lot more than that. The worldling is just the opposite. He gripes and complains about his troubles as being so great, and his so-called, he calls them blessings, are so small. But it is just the opposite with a man who is poor in spirit. Because he is poor in spirit, because he sees himself as being poor in spirit, he values the least little favor from God. And doesn't complain with ingratitude that it's so small. Good thing to teach our kids, you know. when they want to gripe and complain about some gift received. It's not big enough. It's not enough. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. That is wrong thinking. And when it comes to the afflictions God sends into his life, he wonders that they aren't worse than they are, because he has seen his real poverty of spirit. He sees that he is deserving of far worse at the hand of the Lord. Thirdly, the poor in spirit are always praying. And how happy that makes them. Consider the poor beggars in this world. You know, they're always asking for help. I mean the true beggars, not the ones that are out there who will work for food, who never plan on working 1 hour for food. They just want a handout. I mean real, honest-to-goodness beggars. They're always asking for help, always asking for kindness, always asking for mercy, always asking for consideration, because they're beggars. A man who is truly poor in spirit does the same thing. Because he feels his poverty, he's always going to God and he's always asking, Lord, give me grace. Lord, give me more mercy. Lord, give me more help. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. When you feel your poverty, when you have this consciousness that I am bankrupt, I don't have anything. I can't sustain myself. I can't sustain my own spiritual life. I've got to get to God. I've got to go pray and pray and pray. It's when you lose sight of that, that you don't pray. And you get up and you take your shower and you dress and you have your morning coffee and you watch your morning news and you're out the door. And you didn't give one thought to praying. And you start your day with the state. You start your day with the cup of coffee and the newspaper. It won't be so when you realize you're poor in spirit. I'm empty and I've got to get grace and I've got to go pray. Got to. And you'll never find a happier people than a praying people. Isn't that your testimony? You're happy when you're praying, and you're unhappy when you're not, and you're ignoring it. The poor in spirit, fourthly, will find their pride leveled. Think about the beggar. The parable of the unjust steward. To beg, I'm too proud. I won't beg. A beggar has lost that aspect, you know. When he can come with his cup and say, please help me. When the blind cripple sitting in a wheelchair can hand out his cup, there's an element, you know, of pride in him that's been leveled. God will have you and I to become as mere beggars, as one that has nothing at all, and lie down in our face before him stripped. He will have you to be quite content to have to beg from him all your life. Have you not been there in the place of prayer on your knees? And you have felt the need so great that you're facing, and you've said, Lord, I beg you. I beg you. I beg you. Please do this. Your pride is gone. Something else about beggars. Beggars, this other reaction, this other response, when they see their poverty of spirit, beggars won't be choosers. The poor in spirit are content with God choosing their lot in life. Beggars won't be choosers. They are content with God choosing what trials will come their way. They are content with God choosing what mercies He will send, what answers to prayer He will give. They're content with God choosing everything about them. Beggars won't be choosy. Third and final thought. The reason the poor in spirit are happy. Let's get down to it. Why are they happy? Why does Christ say they're the ones that are blessed? They're the ones that are really happy. Poor in spirit. Well, number one, the poor in spirit are in the best position to fulfill the chief end of their life. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you realize that the one who has seen himself as poor in spirit is the one who is going to lift up the free grace of God? That will be his whole understanding. Everything is to me by grace. It is a gift. And he will be in a position now to glorify and to magnify that which God himself will magnify the most. And that is the glories of his grace. And in doing that, he is happy. In doing that, in exalting God's grace to him, because he knows he's poor in spirit, he exalts the Lord. And in doing that, it makes him happy. That's how God made us. We are the happiest when we're exalting his glorious free grace. That's when we're the happiest. When we're living upon it, when we're living it out, when we're exalting it, that's when we are the happiest. And we are the most miserable when we're doing the opposite. And glory to self is given. We're miserable. When we're self-dependent, we're miserable. We're not glorifying God, and therefore we don't enjoy Him. And you just end up going through trying to eke out an existence. Trying to get through another day. Trying to get through your troubles. Your difficulties. Your disappointments. And you say to yourself and you wonder, isn't there something more to the Christian life than this? Is this what it's all about? Is it all about me just getting up and going to work and coming home and reading the paper and talking to the kids and fixing something around the house and then getting up the next morning and going back and doing the same thing ad nauseum? Is that what it's all about? You know, you make the mistake. When this truth is not seen, you make the mistake. Oh, what I need to fix this is a change in my circumstances. Utter nonsense. You see, what is needed is a right understanding of this gracious God and the glory of His free grace. And then, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter where you are, you get up then in the morning and you meet with God and you get that supply of grace and you go to work and you live for the Lord at work. And you show His free grace to you there. What else did Solomon say about a merry heart? It maketh a glad countenance. And it shows in your face. And others see it. And I pray God to give it to us. I remember Benneth Peters Jones years ago in the Faith for the Family, if you remember that magazine. I'm not going to make excuses for you talking about Benneth Peters Jones, I can tell you that right now. She was at the grocery store and the meat counter, and she saw someone behind the glass, and whoo. And just that split second, she realized it was me. I was looking at myself in the mirror. I saw the expression on my face, on my countenance. And that's what other people are seeing. A merry heart, happiness, makes for a glad countenance. Folks, there is no way of getting around that. There is no exegesis of the Hebrew or the Greek text that's going to get around that fact. Blessed. Happy. Now the poor in spirit. Because they most exalt the free grace of God, and in doing that, they're going to be the happiest. And the text says, secondly and finally, theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, presently, they have full salvation. Full salvation. Them He also glorified. I haven't been glorified yet, but that's how Paul puts it. Done. Glorified. The kingdom is ours. If that does not make you happy, if that does not constitute you blessed, then nothing will. Nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God give us that sight of ourselves and of Him that we might know that same happiness. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, Thou dost know that we live in a generation of believers that struggle continually with misery, sadness, depression, and despondency. And Lord, that Solomon said that a merry heart is good medicine. We pray, Lord, that not only for ourselves, but for the sake of others, we will have that merry heart and be like a dose of good medicine for those that are downcast. Now, Lord, we ask Thee that Thou will take the truths of this very text of Scripture, work them into our understanding, and then into our lives, we might very plainly do the things that are going to make for our happiness. We acknowledge this day that there's plenty of room for growth for all of us in this being poor in spirit. We thank Thee, it is a mark of Thy people. But, oh my Lord, the reality of that grace, we pray Thee to deepen our lives. And that we might show to this world that we are the blessed people of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.